Because faith comes through hearing the message of Christ, this sermon has been uploaded for you by Grace Unlimited, a ministry that functions out of Living Hope Church, Pretoria, South Africa. We want Jesus Christ to have first place in everything in our church, and we want to help you know and follow Jesus in all of life, and to help others do the same. Find out more or download many more free sermons at graceunlimited.co.za or livinghopechurch.co.za.
Heavenly Father, we have come together as your people to hear your word. Help us to remember as we open our Bibles that this is not just an ordinary book. This is the great book. This is your book, and these words are your words. And so, Lord, that means they have power. They have the power to change us if we understand what they mean and see how they apply to our lives. And so we ask that your Holy Spirit would illuminate this book, would open up the eyes of our heart to understand what you're actually saying. We know that is a miraculous work. So many people are going to churches today looking for silly things to happen, but you have promised, Lord, that you would do a supernatural work in the hearts of believers as they listen to your word, and we pray that you would do that today, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, all right, guys, it's good to be with you. It's good to pray. I have just been challenged a lot lately by Peter's bad example. You remember when Jesus told Peter that Satan had asked him, to sift him like wheat, and Peter's like, no, it's fine, I've got this. And that's been challenging for me to think, am I like that? Are we like that as a church? Are we too confident in ourselves? And certainly we are too confident in ourselves if we're not dependent on God in prayer. And so we want to be a church that is humble and that prays. We need God to work in our lives and in this place. And it's really good to be with you. I heard you had a good couple of weeks. We had a good couple of weeks, Andre and I. We had a wonderful time back in the United States. We went for a conference for pastors, and the conference was on faithfulness, which is a pretty good theme, I think. And it was exciting to spend some time with about 5,000 pastors from all over the world. I saw some of the pastors I had met in the Philippines and some of the pastors I had met in Albania. We met a friend of Alan's, actually, from Australia, some from Mexico, some from India. So it was really a wonderful time to meet with men from all over the world who were seeking to be faithful to God in their ministries, and exciting to see what God's doing in the church and in local churches around the world. And besides that, we were able to visit with a church that's supporting the work here at Living Hope, and we spent some time with two of my daughters, which was wonderful for me. They're doing really well. And then we went to visit a young couple that is looking to move here to serve at Living Hope. And they're just, I think you're going to love them. We really had a sweet time. They're in Louisville, Kentucky, or Louisville, as they call it there. And we were able to visit with their church, and I was just so refreshed as I was with their church of just the ways that God can use an ordinary local church to do extraordinary things. And so it was just another reminder to me that this is something that I want to give my life to. I want to see God establish ordinary local churches, God, that really are extraordinary. And when the church is functioning well biblically, it is extraordinary. And so we want to be an ordinary, extraordinary local church, and I think that's something that's definitely worth sacrificing for. And this couple, you're gonna love them. We really had a great time with them. They had a couple people living in their house. They had a single young guy who was about 21. And man, I was just so encouraged. One of the biggest encouragements from this trip, all this great preaching, all these connections that we made. One of my personal big encouragements was this 21-year-old single guy who I just was using his singleness for the glory of God in just incredible ways. He's studying to be a computer engineer or something like that. But he had actually moved to that city from a long way away just for the church, so he could go to, he just chose his school, his university, based on the church, because he knew it was a good local church. A church has about 700 people that are part of it. He knows every single one of their names, those who are members. And he says, if you can learn the names of every member of a soccer team and all those stats, why can't you learn the name of every member in your local church? And he spends each day praying for every member, for all these members in his church. He's visiting little old ladies to help them with their yards. It was a beautiful thing to see the way God can use someone, any one of us who were just ordinary but sold out for Christ. And I certainly want to be a person like that. And yet, even though it was such a good time in the States, we're really thankful to be back with you, to be back with our family, and to be spending some time in God's Word today, specifically the book of Luke. And so if you haven't already, please open up to Luke. If you have a phone, open up to Luke in your phone, if that's the way you like to do it. If you have a book, open up to Luke in the paper and in the book there. If you don't have one, sit next to somebody who has one. Everything that I'm going to say is supposed to flow from this book. So these words, it's what God says that has power as we understand the meaning, not magically like just the words, me saying them has power, but as you understand the meaning of these words, they have power in your lives, power to change us as a church, and we need to be changed. We want to be like Christ. And so please, you're working with me. It's hot up here. It's hot down there, I'm sure. But you're working with me as you listen. Every Sunday, you're working because you want to hear from God. And you want to even make sure that what I'm saying is really what God's saying. Because if what I'm saying is not what God's saying, then you don't want it. What you want is for God to speak to you through His Word. And so to do that, it's really good to have your Bibles open and to look at what we're looking at. And specifically, we're looking at Luke chapter 19, verses 45 through 48. And I guess mainly I just want to give you a warning this afternoon. A warning, a caution, and an encouragement. Those are our 3 points, you could say. A warning, a caution, and an encouragement. But first, a warning. And it would be nice, I suppose, if we didn't need warnings. If we could go through life without any warnings, if all we needed were encouragements, if all we needed were positives. But we need warnings. And I think we get a big warning as we start approaching the end of the Gospel of Luke, because here we're looking at the last week of Jesus' life on earth, the week before he's crucified. And I don't know if you've ever stopped and thought about just how evil that was. That's evil. The crucifixion of Jesus. We're kind of used to evil now. We see so much evil on our televisions and all around us. But this is evil, pure evil. Because here's this man who was absolutely perfect. And that's hard for us to process. Really, but perfect. Not only did he never do wrong, he always did right. So like if you followed him around, all you would ever see is Jesus wanting what he was supposed to want. And all you would ever see is Jesus saying what he was supposed to say. And all you would ever see is him doing what he was supposed to do. I mean, this is pure perfection, Jesus, and he's crucified. Pure perfection, crucified. Historically, if you look back, there's literally never been a greater act of injustice on the planet, anywhere. I know when people attack me and I think I'm innocent, that's difficult, but at least I can look at myself. And there's something somewhere that I've done wrong. And I can say in some way that I deserve this, but not Jesus, ever. He did not deserve to be crucified. As a man, he was absolutely perfect. And you know, he wasn't only a man either. That's the thing. He was and is God. So God, get this, came into this world. That's what we're talking about when we talk about Jesus. And again, you have to think about that. Because it's one thing to crucify a man. That's terrible, especially an innocent man. But God, you know, God took on flesh. God became human. And not because he needed to, either, but because we as humans needed him to. He came into this world to save us, and we crucified him for it. This is evil. Pure evil. You take all the evils that have ever been committed in this world, this is the evil of evils. And I guess this is where the warning starts coming in, because here's this evil, pure evil. And this evil is being done by people you wouldn't expect to do it. When you look at the Gospels, Jesus is not being killed by the people you would think. It's not like he landed in prison when he came to earth. I mean, if we read of someone going into a prison and getting beaten up, we're like, okay, that's terrible, but it's a prison. Or if we read of some missionary getting killed in a country with all these terrorists, we're like, that's awful. Again, that's awful. But he's in a country with all these terrorists. But Jesus is coming to people who are religious. And not just religious either. These are people who, from a human perspective, you would say, are actually the one group of people who are most prepared to receive him. And yet, instead, they kill him. This is almost like going into a nursing home with a plate of cookies and they kill you. This is surprising. They've got the Bible. They're religious. They pray. And they kill Jesus. Why? Why? That's the question I want you to be asking, and not just for more information either. Like, oh, why did these people kill Jesus? That's interesting. It's more like, why? What went wrong? So for one thing, we can watch out that it doesn't go wrong with us, because we're religious and we're praying and we're busy and we don't want to be the kind of people who would reject Jesus if he showed up at Living Hope. So what's going on? As you look down at Luke chapter 19, as Luke's telling the story of the last week of Jesus' life, he begins by unpacking exactly what was going on and what was going wrong. And the first thing he shows us is that it wasn't because Jesus wasn't clear. And you know, it's almost like before Luke gets to the heart of the matter, he takes some wrong ideas off the table. Because we like to make excuses. And so maybe we're thinking to ourselves that they just didn't know, or that they were confused, and that's why they rejected Jesus. But it's obvious that wasn't the problem, because you remember from a couple weeks ago, Jesus sets up the whole triumphal entry to leave absolutely no question about who he was claiming to be. This was crystal. The donkey, the Mount of Olives, what the disciples were doing, palm branches, cloaks. It's actually like they're reenacting this whole scene from Old Testament history and Old Testament prophecy, and very specific history and very specific prophecy. And just in case there was someone out there who, in spite of what they were seeing, still didn't get it, we see in Luke that the disciples were literally shouting, verse 38, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." So this rejecting Jesus is not about them not getting it. And Luke tells us even that the Pharisees, after they heard the disciples shouting, said what? Verse 39. "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They knew exactly what the disciples were claiming about Jesus. That's why they were so upset. It's not about Jesus not being clear. That's not why these religious people were rejecting him. The problem is not with Jesus' ministry. And the problem's not with God either. Let's get that straight, because I know we sometimes get confused by the whole idea of judgment, and there's going to be judgment. Even here in this passage, these people are going to be seriously judged for their rejection of Jesus. And Jesus has explained exactly how in verse 43, when he says, "The days are coming when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." And Jesus is prophesying that Jerusalem is going to be absolutely wiped out for rejecting him, which literally happened. This is a historical event Jesus is talking about. A number of years later, in 70 AD, the Romans came in and absolutely devastated Jerusalem. And so this is a big deal, rejecting Jesus. There's a judgment. And yet, the thing is, even as Jesus talks about that judgment, he's doing what? He's weeping. Luke tells us, verse 41, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it." And you remember, that's shoulders shaking kind of crying. And obviously, of course, Jesus is crying as a man, but it's as a man who lives in perfect communion with God. And it's as a man who reveals God to us and who stands in a long line of prophets from the Old Testament, who even as they prophesied judgment were also expressing God's longing for people to repent. You look at the prophets, you look at Jesus, you can't look at these people who are rejecting Jesus and say it's somehow God's fault. And this is a little deep, I know, but there's a view of God out there that he's weak. And he's just up in heaven, just kind of wishing that things would turn out better. But unfortunately, he can't do anything about it. And that's not God. That's not the God of the Bible, because God is sovereign and he's able to do what he wants to do. This is a biblical truth. And later on, as the apostles talk about what happened with Jesus, they're going to say this was part of God's predetermined plan, Jesus being crucified, which is obviously true because the Bible says it's true. It's not an accident, this rejection of Jesus. This is part of the plan of God. But at the same time, there's another view of God that people have out there that's almost the opposite, where they act as if God's just judging everyone and sending them to hell, and he just doesn't care, like it's fun for him or something. And while I can't explain the depths of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, as I look at the way Jesus responds to these people being judged, as I look at Jesus who reveals God with his shoulders shaking, weeping, as I listen to the prophets and the way they speak, I know that perspective can't be right either. This is not about Jesus not being clear. That's not why these people are rejecting him. And this is not about some weird game God's playing with people either. So why? Why are they rejecting him? And you know, we began to answer that question, if you were here a couple weeks ago, looking at the way Jesus answered it in verses 42 and 43, where he talks about them not knowing the things that make for peace. You see how he says in verse 42, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes," which almost sounds like they're ignorant, as if they just needed more information, and that's why they rejected Jesus. But they're not ignorant. That's not the point. This is willful. This is a choice. God came in Jesus offering them terms of peace, like a king might with his enemies. And they looked at those that offer of peace, those terms of peace, and they outright rejected them, and their hearts were so hardened as a result that they could no longer see what God was actually doing through Jesus. But again, why? That's what happened. There was a hardening that caused them to be unable to see Jesus, but why? Like, let's take that a step further, you know? Why did they reject the terms of peace? And we can go a step further, because Luke does in verse 45, when he says, "And he entered the temple." Do you see it? "And he entered the temple." Jesus entered the temple. And you have to understand, this is a really big moment here. And I want to make sure we feel this. What happens here shows us one of the reasons why there was such hostility to Jesus from the religious leadership, and why good religious people, even today, often end up hating the real Jesus. And it's greed. Just to put it real simply, mark it down. When religion becomes a means of making money instead of serving God and furthering God's purposes, Jesus gets crucified. That's the warning. And I don't want that to happen to us. I think we have to watch out that we don't allow our religious activity to become just another way to make money or profit ourselves, or we'll miss Jesus and even hate the real Jesus, because Luke 19 is like shocking when you slow down and grasp the significance of what's going on. Because the temple, Jesus enters the temple. And for a lot of history, there was no more important place on the planet, literally. And not because it was a beautiful building or something, the temple, though it was. The temple was a beautiful building. But because the temple represented God's dwelling place on earth. It was where God lived. Remember how Jesus even calls it, my Father's house? If we go all the way back to the beginning, to the very beginning of the Bible, God's plan has always been to create a special place where he can live with his people. And at first, that place was called the Garden of Eden. And you remember how Adam and Eve were supposed to extend the borders of the Garden of Eden so the whole world would be filled with God's special presence? But of course, they didn't. They rebelled against God instead. And as sinners, they were cast out of God's presence and unable to enter back in again. In fact, God put an angel at the border who would kill them if they tried. And that's an incredibly tragic judgment. To not be able to experience the special presence of God, there's nothing worse. And yet, of course, as we read on in our Bibles, we find the good news is that God's not finished with his plan. And the Bible slowly but surely reveals how God is going to fix what man has broken and enable us to experience his special presence forever. And his solution started with this nation, Israel. And I'm just trying to give you a sense of what a big moment it was as Jesus entered the temple. And the reason it was a big moment has to do with the temple's purpose. You remember how the whole world was rebelling against God at the beginning of the Bible and wanting him out. They tried to build a kingdom even that excluded God, basically. And so God chose this man Abram and says, I'm going to make your descendants into a nation and I'm going to use them to bring blessing to the entire world. And in Exodus we see God doing that, and as he rescues Israel, he meets with Israel, he chooses to live with Israel. And that's the part we sometimes miss. We know about God choosing Israel, and we know about God rescuing Israel, but we miss God living with Israel, which was part of his plan to rescue the world. And obviously at first, because Israel was on the run, they haven't moved into the promised land, God has them make a special movable tent, which we call the tabernacle. And at the end of Exodus, God basically moves in. And this is a big moment in Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. Moses says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, which is why there is a book of Leviticus, actually, because God's moved in to live with Israel. But how do you live with a holy God and not die when you're a sinner? There needs to be all these sacrifices and all these rules, and that's why there was a tabernacle, and that's why there were sacrifices, and that's why there were priests, and that's why when Israel finally enters the promised land, the king that God chose, David, wants to make that tabernacle permanent. God deserves more than a tent. And so he wants to build God a house, a temple, and he's not allowed to, but eventually his son Solomon does. And just no one misses the significance. When the temple is finished, you know what happens? When Solomon finally finishes building the temple, the same thing that happened back in Exodus. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10 says, and when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand and minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And I'm saying this place, the temple, was huge. It was this incredible blessing for Israel as a nation, living with God. It was like they were able to get a taste of heaven
on earth. And yet, this blessing, from the beginning, the temple, wasn't supposed to be just for Israel. It was part of God's plan to enable all the nations on earth to experience His presence. I mean, that's what God wanted for Adam. He wanted Adam to extend the borders of the garden so the whole world would experience His special presence. And after Adam failed, that's what God wanted with Israel. Which is exactly what Jesus says, if you look at verse 45 in Luke. And He entered the temple. And again, remember, this is not just anyone entering the temple. This is the King. This is the sovereign Lord entering His home, basically, the temple. And so what He says matters. And He says, verse 46, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer. And He's quoting. It's amazing how often in the New Testament, when the writers of the New Testament or Jesus want to say something important, they don't say something new. They say something old. They quote. And Jesus here says something very old. He's quoting Isaiah chapter 56. And you know what you do when you're reading the Bible and someone's quoting the Old Testament? You know what you have to do when they're quoting the Old Testament and the New Testament? You have to go back to the Old Testament. And when you look at Isaiah 56, if you can flip there quick enough or type the right page in your phones, when you look at Isaiah chapter 56, you see that God's speaking actually about foreigners, people who are non-Jews. And He says in Isaiah 56, verse 4, for thus says the Lord, to get the context, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from His people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. So Isaiah is saying here, there are two groups of people who might feel like they can't experience God's special presence. One, because I'm not a Jew, I'm a foreigner. Or two, because something's physically wrong with me. They're saying, God doesn't want me. And God says, don't say that. Let not the foreigner say that. Let not the eunuch say that. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord and to be His servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain, the temple, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to Him besides those already gathered. And that's a big, long passage, I know. But look, Jesus is taking us back to the Old Testament, Isaiah 56, to say God's purpose for the temple, for His house, was to create a place where people from all over the world could come and enjoy His presence. Which, of course, is beautiful. And if we were thinking straight, is what we should all be longing for. And at that point in time, is what they should have been longing for. But the thing is, they weren't. They weren't. Because as the king comes to inspect His temple in Luke chapter 19, what does he find? Does he find a place where the Gentiles, the foreigner, are being drawn to worship God? No. The opposite. Instead, he finds these people who have been given this great blessing and entrusted with this great task, this great mission, and instead of seeking to further that mission, they're using the temple and they're using religious activity to make money for themselves. And he entered the temple, which the temple, at that time, it was huge. It was like 32 acres or something. So this is not like our little room here. He entered the temple. This is like way bigger than a football stadium. This is like a small farm. And he's not in the middle of the temple here. He's actually on the outer edge. He entered the temple. He's on the outer edge because the temple was divided up into these sections. And so you had this inner section where only priests could go. And you had another section where only Israelite men could go. And you had another section where only Israelite women could go. And then you had another section, the outer section, where Gentiles could go. And they couldn't go any further where all the rest of the people could go, or else they would die. And that's where Jesus is entering, the court of the Gentiles. And as he enters the court of the Gentiles, instead of seeing a place where Gentiles could come and worship and experience the presence of God, which Isaiah 65 says is what was supposed to happen in the temple, he sees this place that's a little more like a mall, actually. Luke says, he entered the temple and he began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers, a cave of thieves." In other words, a place where robbers feel safe. Basically, they perverted the purpose of the temple. And again, Jesus is quoting. But this time he's not quoting from Isaiah. Does anybody know where he's quoting from? See who can find it. It's kind of fun. You should be able to do this in your Bible study, because your Bible will probably tell you if you look down. See if anybody can say it out loud, or they know it. Just besides Alan. Alan probably has this memorized. But besides Alan Lester, can anybody find it? Your Bible on your lap probably tells you. I'm just trying to help you in your Bible study. So you should probably learn how to do this. I heard it. Excellent. Jeremiah. There's a little footnote before den of robbers. That little footnote, you go over to where you see the same letter and the same verse, and that will tell you the passage that Jesus is quoting, Jeremiah, which is appropriate because Jeremiah was a prophet who came right before the exile, which is this big event in the Old Testament where God's people were captured and taken away from the promised land, which they never thought would happen because they were supposed to be this group that God used to rescue the world. And there's this pivotal moment in Jeremiah. Remember how I said a couple weeks ago that when you watch Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, it's almost like there's a big TV screen behind him where all these scenes from the Old Testament are playing. And as you're watching Jesus act, you almost have to look past him and you'll see a scene from biblical history where the same thing is happening. And what Jesus is doing is almost the same thing that had been done before. And so you can read what Jesus is doing in the temple and get the point from just watching him. But if you look past Jesus, you'll see the deeper significance because Jesus is quoting Jeremiah, who was prophesying at this pivotal point in the history of Israel just before they were sent into exile. And God sends Jeremiah to the temple, sort of like Jesus, actually. But this is the first temple. And Jeremiah tells the people who are coming in that they need to repent or they will be judged. Which again, they couldn't believe whatever happened to them. And the primary reason they couldn't believe that they would ever be judged was because they had the temple. To them, that was proof. God wouldn't wipe them out. And they even actually had a little song that they sang. It was like a top 10 song on the charts in Israel in those days. They'd sing, "The temple, the temple, the temple." I'm not a good singer, so I don't know what the tune was. But, "The temple, the temple, the temple." Because they thought God would never leave his temple. And so Jeremiah speaking to God, speaking for God, says to them in Jeremiah, seven, he says, "Will you stand? Will you steal? Will you murder? Will you commit adultery? Will you swear falsely? Will you make offerings to Baal and go after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered.' Only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes?" And you hear it. A den of robbers. "Behold, I myself have seen it, says the Lord. God goes on. And this is really powerful because all these years before Jesus, God had already come to his people and said, don't think this temple means I don't care about your sin or that I don't see your sin. I do. And if you don't turn from your sin, I will destroy this temple. Even if you're coming and making all these sacrifices. And in fact, God actually says, I've done something similar before. In Jeremiah, he says, go now to my place that was in Shiloh, which was another city before they had the temple where God made his name dwell. And he says, see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now because you've done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen. And when I called, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. And God did. God did. If you know the history of Israel. God destroyed that first temple. And he sent Israel into exile. And he judged them and he trained them. And yet, you know, after he destroyed that first temple, he showed his people mercy. And he brought them back to the land. And yet, even after all that discipline and all that training and all that mercy and all that instruction, by the time we get to Jesus, after they had rebuilt the temple a second time, and the king comes to inspect his temple once again, in Luke 19, he sees the same thing Jesus sees. Jesus sees the same thing that Jeremiah did. You've taken, Jesus says, this house, which is supposed to be this place where God accomplishes these great things for the good of all people. And you've made it a place instead where you can take advantage of people so that you can make money for yourselves. A place where robbers come to feel safe. And the way they were doing this specifically, if you want the details, was by taking advantage of people who came to worship. As Jesus is speaking, it was Passover. And at Passover, thousands of people came from all over the world to Jerusalem. And one of the things that every man over the age of 20 had to do, who was Jewish, they had to pay a temple tax, obviously to keep the temple looking nice. And for some reason, you could only pay this tax with a certain kind of coin. And since everybody was coming from all over, they didn't all have that kind of coin. And so you'd have to exchange your money to get the coin to pay the tax. And they had set up little booths in the outer court of the temple, which was the place reserved for the Gentiles, to make the trades. And normally, of course, you would expect them to do that money changing outside the temple, but it seems like the priests of the day were taking advantage of the opportunity, and what's worse, they were charging unfair rates to make the exchange. It's like Jesus is coming to the temple here, which is supposed to be this place that's about enjoying the presence of God, and instead of seeing the Gentiles praying, and instead of seeing the Gentiles worshiping, he's seen the Jewish religious leaders have made it into a place of making a profit through exchanging money. And then what was worse, through the sacrificial system itself. I mean, they were using this system that God had put in place as a means of making cash for themselves. Because you know, obviously, how at Passover, you would have to sacrifice an animal. And the rules were that that animal had to be perfect, without any defects. And so you could bring an animal from your home. You were traveling, you could have brought one of the lambs that you had raised. But it was a long trip to Jerusalem, and something could happen to that lamb on the way. And even if it didn't, when you got to Jerusalem, the priests would inspect your lamb. And if they didn't like it, they would say, no, you can't sacrifice this lamb, and you'll have to buy a new one. And they could disapprove the lamb for any reason they wanted, really, which would have made all your efforts this big waste. So what most people did was just wait and buy an animal when they got to Jerusalem from the priests to make a sacrifice, which obviously gave the priests a perfect opportunity to make money because they could sell the lambs for way more than what they were worth. And the place they were doing this, of course, again, was right there in the court of the Gentiles. It was almost like if we let the Gentiles in here, we might as well let everything in, which makes Jesus angry. That's the thing. Mark tells us he overturned tables. And he wouldn't allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And John talks about him making a whip out of something. And imagine, you know, because there were probably thousands of people pouring through here at this moment with Jesus. This is the end of the month at the mall, if you know what I'm saying. And just imagine the effort that Jesus would have had to take to make these people stop carrying things through. And even the scene itself as well. Jesus entered the temple, and obviously people were looking at him at this stage because everybody had heard about the triumphal entry. Matthew says the whole city of Jerusalem was stirred up when Jesus entered, saying, "Who is this?" And so when Jesus went into the temple, people were watching. There was a crowd, and this crowd must have been absolutely shocked as Jesus starts turning over tables, and he stops people from selling, and he drives them out, actually, of the Gentiles' court. He's righteously angry. It makes Jesus angry when people use God and the means of grace he's given as a way to make money off of others. This is not a small thing. This is a big deal. We saw Jesus weeping. What makes him weep when people reject the offer of grace? What makes Jesus angry? It's when people use religion to manipulate others, to profit themselves. It made Jesus angry then, and it makes Jesus angry now. Which is where the caution comes in. I said I was going to give you a warning, a caution, and an encouragement. And the warning is that greed can flip the purpose of religion upside down, to the point where people miss out on the opportunity for salvation and actually hate the one bringing salvation because he gets in the way of them making more money. God's purpose for religion is beautiful. God's purpose for what he's given us in this book, this revelation, is wonderful, but greed can turn it into something terrible. Do you hear me? It's like poison, greed. And we have to really help each other watch out that we don't use religion just to make money. And especially that we don't ever allow making money to become more important than the mission that God's given us as a church, or we're going to get warped into something awful. That's the warning. But here's the caution. The caution is that not only do we have to watch out that we don't become like that ourselves, you have to be careful. Because even if you're not allowing that to happen to you personally, there are still a lot of people out there like that. Obviously, we don't want to be doing this to others. But you need to watch out that you are not listening to other people who are using God to take advantage of others to make money now. And I guess I'm kind of looking up from the text for a minute to give you an application, but it seems like a pretty urgent one to be making in the context in which we're living, because there are lots of people out there who want to steal your money. And some of them are preachers. And that's the worst kind of thief. Being a thief is bad, but being a thief who uses God is worse. And they're tricky because they often use biblical commands to profit themselves. Like here in the temple, people did need to offer sacrifices. They did need to pay the temple tax, so that wasn't the problem. And they still needed to do that. But the leaders seem to be taking advantage of the system to profit themselves rather than help people draw near to God, which is what Jesus was concerned about. Using a good and necessary thing to manipulate people, which is happening all the time. We've got these pastors who are clearly all about making money. Google American Gospel. American Gospel. There's a movie out called American Gospel. Google it. Watch the trailer. Cost to buy it, unfortunately, but watch the trailer, American Gospel. I was reading recently about Daniel Angel Obinim, the founder of International God's Ways Church in Ghana. And the journalist writes, impeccably dressed while sitting on an oversized chair that resembles a throne, his followers approach him, throwing banknotes at his feet. He claims that Jesus Christ has granted him the right to more than 20 houses, 8 Range Rovers, 5 SUVs, and 3 Chryslers. And where does he get that money from? poor people. And you know, I probably don't need to give too many examples, but I was reading about a commission here in South Africa who issued a report a couple years ago. It reads like this: "The Commission for the Promotion and Protection of the Rights of Cultural, Religious, and Linguistic Communities said in its report last year that money has become the core business of South Africa's unregulated churches. They write, not only are church leaders charging congregants substantial amounts before blessings and prayers can be said over them, but they're also selling blessed water and oils at a high markup price. And that's not all. The report said that some churches have ATMs, they have speed point machines on their premises, and congregants are encouraged to use them as a convenient way to give offerings and tithes. It said that t-shirts, towels, and Vaseline are sold to congregants for good luck. Apparently there's a pastor in KwaZulu-Natal who sells faith water, Nala juice, faith oil, and miracle towels, which he claims heals a range of diseases, including HIV/AIDS. And now we're reading in our papers about Bushiri. And while it's not wrong for pastors to be supported, obviously pastors need to eat, they need to pay their bills, they have families to take care of, it seems kind of obvious when it moves past being supported to stealing from people to get what you want. And we're all adults here, most of us at least. It seems kind of obvious when a ministry is no longer about the glory of God and the teaching of His Word and the salvation of souls. And again, listen, look, I know in Africa we like to give people breaks, especially the leaders. We like to give people breaks, you know? And we can put up with a lot for a long time. And there should be mercy generally, but the mission of the church is too important. The glory of God is too urgent for us to treat this lightly. It matters. The mission of the church is not prosperity for the pastor now or for the congregation, but the proclamation of the gospel. And when leaders or churches or members use and manipulate people in the name of God simply to profit themselves, that made Jesus angry then, and I've got to believe it makes Jesus angry now, and you've got to watch out for it and stand up against it. It's not acceptable. Now for the encouragement. And to be encouraged, you have to keep your eye on Jesus, not on these religious leaders, because Jesus is the King. And all these last moments of His life are completely premeditated, planned. As someone's put it, every act that Scripture records during Jesus' final days was purposeful. Nothing was wasted. Even His coming into the temple, you know, that's exactly what the Old Testament said He would do. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, God says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple." Which is why, after being announced as king in Luke 19, his first act is to go into the temple and to drive out those who are using religion to profit themselves. And then Luke says to start using the temple for its intended purpose, verse 47. "And he was teaching daily in the temple." And Matthew adds healing as well. "The blind and the lame came to him in the temple," Matthew says, "and he healed them. And the children were crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David.' They were indignant and they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise?'" And of course we know now that didn't last very long, because the religious leaders found a way to crucify Jesus. But I guess what's encouraging to me is that first, Jesus isn't like these religious tricksters. Because maybe we get discouraged as we look out there at all these people who are using religion to get rich. And sometimes we even get a little cynical. You know, like religion, they're all the same. But Jesus isn't the same. Jesus wasn't like Bushiri. Jesus wasn't like these men. God's purpose is to show grace and kindness to people, to stoop down and make a way for them to experience His presence. And we see that Jesus hated when people twisted religion to abuse others. And so if you're bothered by these religious teachers out there who are doing all this, don't give up on Jesus, because Jesus is bothered by them too. And He's going to come back again And that's what's so important for us to remember, because he entered Jerusalem to die this first time. But he's coming again, not to die, but to rule. And his concern now is the same as his concern then. And I think the cleansing of the temple, the teaching, the worship of God that happened after Jesus cleansed the temple, that's just a glimpse of what his ultimate plans are. And all these people who are using God to manipulate people, to get what they want from religion, are going to be judged. And Jesus is going to make the whole world a place where people can experience the presence of God forever. And that means all of those who use religion to steal from others are going to be cast out. And we can be confident that they are going to be judged in the future, because looking back, we can see the way God judged them in the past. I mean, obviously, at first, it looked like these religious leaders were winning because they crucified Jesus, but that was just part of God's plan to provide forgiveness of sin. And even though they got away with their rebellion for a short period of time, God kept the word he prophesied through Jesus, and it wasn't long afterwards that Jerusalem ended up getting destroyed and the temple was torn down, and these false teachers who got so angry at Jesus died and were judged. And we don't want to be like them. That's the warning. We can't let greed corrupt our religion. We can't listen to people who are like them either. That's the caution. Turn them off. Turn them off. They must not be on your TVs. They must not. They're out there, and they are dangerous, because they might get away with things for a while. They might fly their big plane for a short period of time. But Jesus is going to finish God's plan, and he's going to establish a place where holy people can experience God's presence forever. And that means everyone who is not holy is going to be judged forever, which is an encouragement. It's a scary encouragement. But in this world where we see so much greed and so much false teaching, and it seems like they're getting away with it, it's good for us as believers sometimes just to step back and remember what's coming. Who's coming? Jesus is coming. The King is coming. And when he does, he's going to rid the world of all those who use him to steal from others. And he's going to make this world what it's supposed to be, a place where God dwells with his people for their good forever. Do you long for it? I do. I do. Let's pray. Jesus, this little scene here, just a couple verses. The Holy Spirit used this little moment. It's a powerful moment. God getting angry. Jesus, this merciful, compassionate person, angry. What would make someone like Jesus angry? Someone who's so kind. Someone who sat down with sinners. Someone who's so patient with Peter and with others. What would make him so angry? Well, Jesus, you got angry when people took religion and used it for their own profit. Instead of being about the great mission, they were about themselves. And Lord, we do not want to be like that. But please help us not be like that as a church. And also, Lord, help us get angry about that in the right way. And stand up against those who manipulate others and rob from others. And help us, even as we do, not to become cynical. Like, oh, all these people out there, the church is just terrible. Oh, but help us not to become like that, because we remember you're not like that. You're coming back, and you have a plan, and you're going to fix everything. And Lord Jesus, until then, we wait. We wait. We wait with joy for you to come back as King and fix us. We pray this in your name. Amen.